study of the Torah. And in doing this, I want to urge you then, as I do now, to call a cultist and invite a Jehovah's Witness tomorrow night, and a Mormon the next night, and a Christian Scientist, and a member of the Lindsay School, and a member of Mr. Armstrong's group, and spiritists, and whoever you can lay hands upon in the proper sense of the term. And to bring them here so that we might have an opportunity to contrast the teaching of the cults with that of God's Word. It will be done in a spirit, I believe, that will appeal even to them. So we hope that you'll be in prayer about this and that you'll be bringing people here when tomorrow evening we begin on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, one of the most misunderstood and confused of all biblical doctrines. And when I was teaching biblical studies at King's College, where I taught for 5 years as professor of biblical studies, I used to ask my students this question. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity? In the last 5 years, raise your hands. The last 3 years, the last 2 years, the last 6 months. And without fail, year after year after year, this was the doctrine upon which nobody ever preached. But tomorrow night, we're going to be discussing Jehovah's Witnesses and the Holy Trinity. What it is and what it is not, and how we can give a reasonable answer for the faith and for the hope that lies within us. So call a cultist and come out and support this by prayer and presence as we seek to enter the kingdom of the cult together. I want you to consider yourself in the pen that we have together, not so much in church as in school. I cannot hope to give in the time that we have a thorough exposition of the subject of the cults. It usually takes me a solid year in college or seminary just to cover the basic cults. So obviously the best we are going to be able to do is a Reader's Digest condensation of the kingdom of the cults in the time that we have together. So I hope that you will think of this as a time that we have together to study. How many brought your Bibles with you? That's an essential thing, because dealing with a cultist, you have to have a Bible. Good. I'm glad you brought your Bible with you. It's very important, because the average well-trained cultist can take the average Christian and, with a copy of the Bible, twist you into a doctrinal pretzel. I have seen it done. You can send a man through 4 years of college and 2 years of seminary and a 90-day wonder from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society will twist him up so fast and so authoritatively that it may take him literally days to get untwisted. So you see, the kingdom of the cult is not sandlot baseball. It's big leagues, and you have to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. So these are the things we're going to be doing as we study together this week. I'd like you to turn to be in your Bibles, if you will, to ground our study in the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 7, to the words of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The word is savage in the Greek. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and hurled into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name prophesied, in thy name expelled the demons, in thy name worked miracles? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Now, in the words of our Lord, I believe it's tremendously important to beware of false prophets. There apparently is such a thing as a false prophet. Otherwise, Jesus would not have warned the church. And this is obviously in the context of a warning. He describes something of the nature of the false prophet. The false prophet does not look like a false prophet. The false prophet does not sound like a false prophet. The false prophet does not act like a false prophet. The false prophet looks and acts and sounds like the genuine article. And Jesus used the perfect illustration from which we have the common expression, wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like lambs, but underneath, spiritually speaking, you are dealing with savage wolves. Now Christ said that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Now there are cultists, and there are people who belong to non-Christian religions who lead moral and ethical lives. Many of them can lead lives that would put many Christians to open shame. And so the world comes along and says, well then, that's good fruit. Obviously these people are producing good fruit, so the tree must be a good tree. Be careful. Remember that it's perfectly possible to live on the surface an ethical and a moral life, at the same time be at war with God, be at enmity with God, and contrary to God's teachings. How do we know? Because we have ample evidence all over the world. I have met some of the finest people who are atheists, agnostics, skeptics. I have met followers of Islam, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, multiple forms of religion in my own observations and research over the last 20 years. And I can say without any doubt that these people in appearance would appear to be living the good life and the Christian ethic and morality. And yet, every single one of them shares one common trait. They all deny that Jesus Christ is God's way of saving lost souls. So you see, the life may be on the surface acceptable, but the doctrine or the teaching is corrupt. So remember that you judge a tree not only by the kind of fruit of the life that's lived, but also by the kind of fruit of the doctrine that's taught. Put the two together and then find out what you're dealing with. And I think it will be eye-opening, to say the least. But Jesus said something else of great importance. He said that the false prophets would call in the Lord, verse 21. And indeed they do. For people who are involved in cultic structures often refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. But the meaning of the term has changed. Let me illustrate precisely what I mean by this. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote what can only be described as enigmatic words. They were peculiar words, and yet they had fantastic spiritual content. Paul said, I'm afraid for you, you Christians at the Church of Corinth, because if somebody comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, another spirit and another gospel, you might go on with it. Peculiar words. Another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. The apostle here reveals to us that there is such a thing as a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and counterfeit gospels. They look like, they sound like, and they act like the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're not. And we are adjured by Scripture, commanded by Scripture, to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Remember that the cults have attacked the church. The church has not attacked the cults. It was the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and the Unitarians and the Spiritists who attacked Christian theology. We did not attack them. And the church's responsibility is clearly revealed in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Be always ready to give to everyone that asks of you a reason for the hope that lies within you. To give an answer to every man for that hope, for your faith in Jesus Christ. Many people ask the question, what, after all, is a cult? Some people look at it as if it was a dirty word. Well, it isn't. It's a simple word, and it is derived from the Latin closus, and it simply refers to a group of individuals. Why have I chosen it? Because I wish to set it off from the denominations and from that which is clearly the church. A few years ago, the Christian Century magazine, which is not known for its overwhelming endorsement of orthodoxy, ran a series of articles on the subject of the cults. And the author of those articles was Dr. Marcus Bach, for whom I have the greatest respect. We might say he is my liberal counterpart in the field of cults, or religions which had their origin in the United States. Dr. Bach wrote on these various cults. And then a strange thing happened. The Christian Century was deluged with mail, not protesting the articles, and not endorsing the articles per se, but the people were writing in saying that these organizations sounded like such wonderful organizations, could they please have the addresses so they could join them? That is how sympathetic it was done. And the editor, Ted Dill at the time, had to write an editorial in the Christian Century countermanding Dr. Bach, and in effect saying, it may be well and good to talk about the cults, but let's never forget, and this comes from liberalism, not from orthodoxy, we are the church and they are the cults. There's the difference. Now, if the liberals can make this distinction, I think it's perfectly fair for orthodoxy to establish the distinction also. And the distinction is very clear. A cult is a group of persons gathered about somebody's interpretation of the Bible. It always claims to be, in some way or another, in sympathy or harmony with Christianity, but it ends up by having one common trait. You might write this down, it may help you. Every non-Christian cultic system denies that Jesus Christ is God in human form. There isn't one single one that will fail this test. How do they do it? Well, let's look at the Jesus of the cults for a moment. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there is another Jesus, well and good. What does he look like? Well, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as we'll study tomorrow night, is really Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, who came to earth and lived as a man, and died and rose as a spirit, who came back invisibly in 1914 when the millennium began and established his headquarters in Brooklyn. I kid you not, that is the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now the Jesus of the Mormons is one God in a pantheon of gods, and all male Mormons are striving to become gods. This too we will study when we study the Mormons. The Jesus of the Spiritists is an advanced medium in the sixth sphere of the astral projection, wherever that may be. The Jesus of the Christian Scientists is a divine idea. The Jesus of the Unitarians is an extraordinarily good man whom his mistaken followers deified. The Jesus of the cults is not the Jesus of the Bible. For the Jesus of the Bible said, if you believe not that I am the eternal God, he even applied to himself the divine name, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins, for where I am going, you cannot come. This is what separates Christianity from the cults. One theological term, Christology, the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. The most singularly important question in dealing with the cults is this. What do you think of Christ? That's the question. Forget about arguing with the Jehovah's Witness about hell. Forget about arguing with the Spiritists about phenomena and extrasensory perception. Forget arguing with the Christian Scientists about the existence of matter. Forget arguing with the Unitarian about the historicity of the Gospels and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And get down to the only important question that means anything. Who really is Jesus of Nazareth? For if he is the eternal God in human form, the kingdom of the cults disintegrates. Because it is all based on one premise, that he is not God in human form. Now, I'm many, many times reminded in studying the cults that the Christian church has a responsibility. And we do. A great responsibility. 150 years ago, there weren't 1,000 cultists in America. Today, according to Dr. Bach, conservatively estimated, we have about 20 million. I don't know how many you have in California, but we've got plenty of them in the United States. And they are growing on our major mission fields at an alarming rate. The combined missionary force of the Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic churches is less than 90,000 full and part-time workers. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Jehovah's Witnesses has more than 361,000 full and part-time workers right now operating throughout the world. The presses of the Watchtower organization, for example, turn out more literature in more languages in 6 months than the combined presses of the entire Christian world in 1 year. In effect, they outwork, outgive per person in time and money, and at the present moment on the mission field are out evangelizing the efforts of evangelical Christianity. For me to say tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ is discharging faithfully her obligation in the kingdom of the cults would be one of the greatest falsehoods ever uttered. In a mission field exceeding 20 million, we do not have 12 missionaries. We do not have 10 missionaries. We do not have 7 missionaries. I believe we have 6. I'm one. There are 5 others. And it is the largest single mission field in the world, in one place. Now, you people sitting here tonight may say, well, our church supports this mission agency, our church supports that mission agency, our church is in this evangelism, our church is in that evangelism, as all Christian churches are, and they should be. Might I point out to you that for 150 years we have never evangelized the cults. We have put our head in the sand and thought they would go away like a bad dream. But they won't. And the longer we ignore them, the more rapidly they grow. In fact, some people seem to feel that the cults, if we simply preach the gospel and do nothing else, are bound to leave us alone. Oh, no. Because over 80% of the kingdom of the cults is made up of Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, and the people who sat in pews in churches who are now in the kingdom of the cults. They were with us, but they left us. But it may be made clear that they are not all of us. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not committed to Jesus Christ. And why is the kingdom of the cults growing? Because the churches of America and the world are not presenting Jesus Christ's gospel with a compelling relevancy. They are not making the gospel and communicating the gospel in a sense that attacks the problems of our day and the needs of man. And the kingdom of the cults grows because of our lethargy. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:1 that there shall be false prophets among you, even as there was in Moses' day. Don't be disturbed by their presence. It is proof of what God has said, that we are living at the consummation of time. Now, there are many questions that we could ask about the rise of the cult. How do we explain this phenomenon? Where did they come from? Well, 80% of them came from us, so that's a pretty good answer to begin with. They came from the churches where the gospel was not preached. The second question is, why do they succeed and why do they grow? What is the secret of the success of the rise of the cults? It's found in your Bible, but quite frequently we don't look to find the answer. 1 John chapter 4 gives us an answer, and I believe one that every Christian ought to be informed about. If you look at it for a moment, I think John has hit the proverbial theological nail upon the head. Speaking of those who have left the fellowship of the church or are antagonistic to it, knowing of it, he says, they are of the world. Therefore they speak of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is such a thing as the spirit of truth. There is such a thing as the spirit of error. The Mormons cannot be right. The Christian Scientists cannot be right. The Unitarians cannot be right. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be right. And the church at the same time right. Somebody is wrong. And we had better be prepared very quickly to demonstrate the reasons for our faith. You see, we have been deluded for many years into believing that all we have to do to discharge our obligation as Christians is to go out into the world and tell people that Jesus loves them. Once we have done that, we have accomplished our task. This is not New Testament theology. I don't know where it developed from originally, but it did not originate with the Holy Spirit. If you read all through the New Testament, you will find an amazing fact. You will find that almost half of it is an apologetic document. That is, the men who were speaking in defense of the faith. And they were giving reasons for their belief in Jesus Christ. When our Lord was questioned by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, by the Herodians, by the people who were constantly trying to entrap him, Jesus did not turn around and say, God loves you, the Lord bless you, depart in peace, everything's going to be all right. Remember, love one another, and then preach them the Sermon on the Mount. You'll not find that theology in the New Testament. Jesus spent the time to answer their questions, and he spent the time to reprove and rebuke what they said, because they were distorting the truth of God. Some of the most scathing words ever found on this planet were uttered by the man who said, permit the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And the world is always ready to have the Jesus with the Roman nose, the light beard, the long hair, the Nordic features, and the milksop theology. It will always welcome this Jesus, but it will never stand for the Jesus who said, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting flames prepared for the devil and his angels since the foundation of the ages. The world will listen to the love of God, but the world wants nothing to do with the justice of God. And it is strange that when the Christian stands up for his faith, he is accused of attacking the world. The truth of the matter is, when the Christian stands up for his faith, he is emulating his master. For that is precisely what Christ and the apostles did. There's a verse in Scripture which I believe has great significance. It's found in the book of Jude. It's a simple verse, and I'm sure that you have memorized it at one time or another, or should have. It's verse 3. Jude said, when I wrote to you concerning our common salvation, it was necessary for me to urge you to contend earnestly for the faith, once delivered to the saints. That's King James. But the Greek is a little better. The Greek says, when I wrote to you about our common salvation, it was necessary for me to urge you to put up a stiff fight for the faith, once for all time delivered to the saints. In other words, we do not need extra-biblical revelations.
We do not read Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford's interpretations of prophecy. We do not read Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's prophetic utterances. We do not read Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scripture. We do not read the Fillmores and Unity. We do not read Abdul Baha and Baha Allah in Baha'ism. We do not need a whole host of theologians in Unitarianism. For the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. God has saved all in Jesus Christ, and he intends to save the world. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. He intends to save the world only by and through Jesus Christ. Now people say, this is very narrow. This is very dogmatic. You should be more loving. I really don't think that we need waste a great deal of time on this line of reasoning. Jesus Christ was incarnate love. Nobody will deny this. And yet incarnate love could say, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the damnation of hell? Incarnate love could invoke divine judgment. So can we, if we will emulate him. Incarnate love spoke of divine justice. So must we. We cannot have a schizophrenic gospel in which we talk to the world about how much God loved them, and we do not tell them what it is going to cost them if they turn away from that love. Now, where do the cults get their zeal and their power from? Who energizes this kingdom of the cults? And where can we find an answer in Scripture? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10 that there is such a thing as a zeal without knowledge, so we don't have to go too far. The Jews had it. All kinds of people have zeal without knowledge. So we can explain zeal. That's no problem. The problem we have to explain is power, the energy to drive these systems throughout the world.